All right, so we're going to be covering the period of the prophets tonight and mention that as kind of the final piece of the puzzle in our whirlwind tour through the story of Scripture in view of what does it mean when Paul says here that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He's saying there that it was what the Scriptures were pointing to all along. That this is what it was. And Jesus fills that out in Luke chapter 24, which we've read several times through the course of this. So we're talking about prophets. That time frame intersects with the divided kingdom of Judah and Israel. Okay, so we got to say a few things about that. It also leads into and out of the time of exile. There's two exiles. The northern kingdom went into exile into Assyria. They never really had a big homecoming. The southern kingdom went into exile in Babylon. They eventually came back and rebuilt the temple. But as we'll see as we go along, it was not nearly the temple that it once was. So those three things are what we're going to talk about tonight. So first of all, in the divided kingdom, the kingdom divides after David's son, Solomon, basically introduces idolatry into the kingdom at the end of his reign. His son, Rehoboam, it's a great story. I love to read that story. His son, Rehoboam, basically loses his grip on the people's trust by kind of making himself a big man, right? He takes counsel with the old guys and says, you know, how should I rule this people after my father has passed? And they say, you know, you should just try and win their favor, you know? And then he asks his friends, hey, how should I rule? And they say, you need to really ratchet it up and really, you know, establish your dominance over these people. And so that's what he does. He listens to the young guys, word to the wise, listen to the old guys more than the young guys. And that causes turmoil in the kingdom, right? And so Jeroboam senses an opportunity. Jeroboam, and he rallies people to his side, and then the kingdom splits, okay? And then Jeroboam, you see that he sets up golden calves, and that northern kingdom is kind of doomed from the start. But this division and the kingdom and then the fallout from that is really a continuation of the same story that we've seen play out so many times in Israel's history, right? When there's a bad king, what makes them a bad king, according to Scripture, is very often that they allow the worship, just like Solomon began to allow and tolerate and accommodate the worship of other gods, which is like commandment number one. This has been the problem all along, idolatry. And this leads to sin. Idolatry leads to sin. And the sin brings a curse on the people, just like God said it would. The curse takes many forms. Most typically, it takes the form of foreign oppression, right? Of being conquered or losing battles with other the nations that are surrounding them. So all this happens just like God said it was. But still, we see, as we've seen time and time again, God remains faithful to his promises. And in spite of the people's behavior, in spite of the king's failures, God remains faithful and he will show himself faithful. So like even when a king of Judah will show just a little bit of a humility of heart, or even there's several revivals, you could say, quote unquote, revivals through the course of the history of Judah, the southern kingdom, God says, I see that. That reminds me of David, the man after my own heart. And the kings are evaluated as you go through the story. If you remember reading it, the kings are evaluated based on whether they walked in the ways of their father, David. That's one of the phrases you hear a lot. And so there are bad kings. They're all bad in the northern tribes. In Israel, they're all bad. They get off on the wrong foot and they never recover. There's a few revivals in the southern kingdom. Asa is a good king. He serves a long time. Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. These are some of the good kings. I think 8 out of the 19 southern kings are considered good because they do something about the idolatry, or they call the people to worship God alone, or they humble themselves in some way or repent in some ways for the sins of the people, and they're considered good. But the sad thing all through the books of Kings, and as it's retold in Chronicles as well, the sad thing is that despite these revivals, there's still an overall trajectory that is not good. And it's the same trajectory that they've been on since the foot of the mountain of Sinai. That God is able to work with them, to send people to help, but they've been on this downslide the whole time. And so it's at this point that the prophets come into the picture. Okay? They are often introduced, if you read the prophetic books, the little intro to the books are often in reference to which kings were reigning during their time of ministry, prophetic ministry. And they would speak truth to power. They were sent very often to speak to the king. The first prophets that emerge, the major prophets that emerge, are Elijah and Elisha, his faithful disciple. And then there's a whole school of prophets around those guys. And they have these showdowns. I mean, particularly Elijah. And he has a showdown with a particularly evil king named Ahab. So they speak truth to power. But then a lot of times you see that the prophets themselves become living examples of the message that they're preaching. Sometimes they do really weird acts, symbolic acts, to say, here's what God is saying to you, and I'm going to lay on my side for months and months so you'll understand what I'm trying to say. Or I'm going to perform these different signs. Elijah is given signs to perform. Elisha, and then Ezekiel has some really strange symbolic things that he does. But the basic prophetic message is twofold, all right? When the prophets begin to speak, and they're really God's emergency men, their message is twofold: judgment and hope. They come to pronounce judgment. They say, what you're doing is wrong. This idolatry will lead to sin, which brings a curse. Remember? And so a lot of times they're just there to remind people of what God has said all along. What you're doing is going to get you killed. What you're doing, you will surely die. What you're doing will get you kicked out of this good land that God has brought you into. He brought you into this world. He can take you out. And so under this message of judgment is the message of God's wrath, that God's wrath is on the people. Or sometimes it says that they provoked God with their idolatry and their sins. They provoked God to jealousy. It's an interesting way to put it. That's like the wrath that we've been talking about of the violin craftsman who sees his priceless piece of art being used as a tennis racket, right? There's a provoking to jealousy. No, not for that. Don't do that. So often the prophets will refer to this day of judgment. The bills are going to come due. If you keep doing this, you're presuming on the goodness of God. There's a terrible day of judgment and wrath that awaits those who don't repent, turn away from this direction. And it's a day that includes the dismantling of the world that you know it, as you know it, and removal from the land itself. And we see this long but kind of tragic story play out. And for the northern tribes, in 722 BC, this day came really quickly, right? They lasted about 200 years, and Assyria comes, takes them into exile, they never really recover. They remain scattered to the four corners of the earth. And for the southern tribes, they last about 150 years longer than the northern tribes due to their root in the Davidic line. And the few good kings along the way, the day tarries a little bit longer. But in their whole story, Babylon looms large. This Babylon, this threat of Babylon, an invasion. And you see that play out in, well, I'll get to that in a second. We walk through a couple of the prophets. So the major prophets at this time, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they document the various stages of the coming of the exile. Okay? But then, on the other side of it, the prophets always include messages of hope. Judgment's coming, but on the other side of it, judgment's coming, and it's deserved, but God's not done yet. This judgment is always toward a greater end. Something that God, and it's mysterious, the veil gets pulled back, and the prophets can see glimpses of this glorious future on the other side of the hope. But they never see the picture in its fullness. On the other side of the day of wrath, God's going to act in a way that forgives the sin of his people. Sin leads to exile. And the only way out of exile is for sin to be forgiven and dealt with. On the other side of the wrath, even though God might raise up an enemy to be an instrument of his wrath, like Babylon, the prophets also say, but then God's going to deal with Babylon. And God's going to deliver his people. It's sort of a second exodus. God's going to deliver his people from this judgment and bring them back into the land, back into the life that he created them for. So he's going to forgive their sin, defeat their enemies, and reestablish them in their land. And in conjunction with all of this, the prophets announce that God himself is going to bring his glorious presence back to be in the midst of his people. God himself. And when he does this, then he's going to write his law on their hearts. So all these were these bits and pieces of this coming new day on the other side of the coming judgment. And these things constituted the hope of Israel. Oh, and then the other thing is that the king in the line of David would ascend to the throne. The good king would reign forever, just like God promised David. So as we look through the prophets, you see in Isaiah is a great book. It kind of encapsulates all of this. I mean, it hits all of the surrounding nations. It hits Israel, it hits Judah. But the way that Isaiah is structured is in chapter 39, there's this narrative break where Hezekiah, who was a good king, but had some flaws, had some pride in his heart, he kind of cracks the door open to Babylon. And in chapter 39 of Isaiah, you get these envoys from Babylon who are coming and checking things out. And Hezekiah is happy to show them, yeah, look at all this. We got a lot of stuff going on. And they're like writing things down, like, we want that, we want that, we want that. And then after chapter 39, it jumps ahead to the other side of that. To the other side of probably, you know, the most horrific period in Israel's history. And chapter 40 begins with comfort. Comfort my people. The sins have been dealt with. The wrath has been meted out. And you have been repaid double for all of your sins. And so Isaiah has this amazing break at that point. And then we get this amazing segment, the second half of Isaiah, that are this glorious future for the people of Israel. And then this mysterious figure begins to emerge, the servant of Yahweh. And that culminates in chapters 52, 53, which are where we get the closest glimpse in all of the Old Testament of the idea of the chosen servant of Yahweh being someone who lays down his life and becomes a sacrifice and is the means by which Israel regains their relationship with God and their glorious presence in the land. Jeremiah is the prophet at the time of the exile. He's called the weeping prophet. He's kind of watching it all unravel right before his eyes, and he's having to deal with it and saying, I can't say anything other than this is righteous on God's part, that this is what we deserve. But let me tell you something. In the great chapter 29, when people are going around, false prophets are going around saying that, no, we're not going to be in exile very long. This isn't going to be bad. And Jeremiah comes and says, no, it's not going to be 1 year, 2 years. It's going to be 70 years. You're going to need to go and get married, have babies there. Preserve your way of life in the midst of a foreign land. You're going to have to get used to being over there. But God knows what he's up to. This isn't the end, period. There's something on the other side of this. Then Daniel, we talked a little bit about the vision of his vision of the Son of Man in chapter 7. The first half of Daniel gives pictures of life in exile. Oh, I skipped over Ezekiel. Ezekiel is tragic in that he sees the glory of God leave the temple and go somewhere else. God's like, I'm packing up because you guys are on your way out. God himself leaves the temple, goes away. But it's in Ezekiel that we get one of the great resurrection visions of the Valley of Dry Bones, a vision of hope. He says to Ezekiel, who prophesied during dark days, he goes, go and prophesy hope, Ezekiel. Tell them about this vision, about the Valley of Dry Bones, because that's what they are. You're just a valley of dry bones at this point. There is no hope. So Ezekiel, now's the time to go and say, you thought it was death, but there's something that's even stronger than death, this resurrection life. And then he has this whole glorious vision of a new temple, right? So we see the glory of God leave the temple, but then we see a whole vision of a new and even more glorious temple on the other side of all that. Daniel in chapter 9, he is there in Babylon, and we the first half of Daniel is great because they see the faithfulness in the midst of Babylon, right? Even under that oppression, and maybe because of that oppression, they're able to say, to truly resist idolatry, and able to say that God is God alone. But in chapter 9, he is reading, and he's actually reading Jeremiah. Daniel's reading, he goes, 70 years. And then he starts to look at his calendar, and whoa, that's coming up. 70 years. And so he says, I think it's time to cry out to God, right? We had to receive exile. We had to accept our fate. But Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years and that God had a plan. And so he calls the people to a national repentance, and they humble themselves. And I actually want to read a little bit from that because it's so good. And it's very much like one of the good kings who has a moment of repentance, a moment of coming back. Daniel chapter 9, he says, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so he has this moment, and it's an amazing prayer of repentance. He says, verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands that you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. They knew we are out here in exile because of our sins. God brought us out here because We kept refusing to turn from sin. In particular, we refused to turn from the idolatry that kept us in sin. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And he walks through. He says, we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. This is what he said he would do, and he has done it, and he has been perfectly righteous in doing it. He has confirmed his words. Under the whole heaven, there has not been anything done like what we have done against Jerusalem. So it's a deep and incredible prayer of humility and repentance. And basically he says, God, we have received 100% of this and more. That's all he tells God. He says, now, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And then there's a very interesting response here. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first time, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then he explains to him, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. What's he saying? He said, listen, I know I said 70 years, and you're getting ready to go back in, but there's something beyond that. And it's not a 70 years. It wasn't 70 years that was needed. In fact, it's 70 weeks of years, which is really 70 times 7, okay? 70 sevens are what it literally says. So it's not 70 years. It's 70 sevens. And at the end of those, this is going to be dealt with once and for all. So he says, Daniel, this is a great prayer, and I hear you. But to solve the ultimate problem is going to take a little bit longer. Okay? And so that's why we see when they come back into Jerusalem, there's a sense of, yeah, we're back, and yeah, that's the temple, but this isn't that glorious future that was promised, that was prophesied. There's something still missing. And so that's the story that the books post-exile tell us. That the return is kind of mixed reviews, right? The prophets during this time are actually still pointing toward an ultimate and more complete fulfillment of both judgment and hope. To the ultimate time when God would act decisively to usher in his glorious kingdom. As soon as they came back, they go, man, God's hand has been with us, and this is great, but this, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And it's exactly what God told Daniel. Yes, 70 years, you read that right, but it's 70 sevens. And a lot of people have tried to line that up. I'm not going to get into those, the math there. You know, what what is he talking about there? What he's saying there, what we can say for sure, is that there is a more and complete and fuller period of time that's required to bring all of this to its fulfillment. Okay? Zechariah is a prophet during the rebuilding of the temple and the wall. And he prophesies that one day there's going to be, and this, just checking if you're listening, one day there's going to be a priest with a crown in the temple. There's going to be a priest with a crown on his head. There's a royal priesthood, right? That's what we're looking forward to. Zechariah talks about how the restoration of the temple is not by power, it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, declares the Lord. This rebuilding thing, nothing's going to be fulfilled unless it's by the Spirit. Read it a little bit from Zechariah. Just to get a sense of that they've been allowed back in, and the exile is technically over in one sense, but there still seems to be a sense in which they're still in exile. Okay? In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself. And then in chapter 13, it says, on that day, this day of great, there's still a time of great judgment and mourning and pain coming to Jerusalem. And it's going to be a time in which they look on him who they have pierced. Right? On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So God has brought them back into the land, but they still, their prophets are still saying, but the ultimate solution for sin is somewhere out there. It's not yet. We're going to continue to be waiting until God finally does his once for all work. And the fountain is open for the house of David. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. We see the people of Israel not thriving in the glorious future that God promised, but up to their same old tricks. God has these arguments with his people. And he's like, I'm calling for holiness. And you're like, well, aren't we holy? And I'm saying no. And you're like, well, how not? How are we not holy? And these exchanges. But Malachi points to a day. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So for Malachi, there's still a day out there. And the people are still in their sins. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. It's still to come. It's still out there. And so even up to the end of the Old Testament, even after they've come back from exile, there's still something coming. And then it says in chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So again, there's that hope of when God finally does this thing, we're going to be purified, cleansed from our sins at last, and also walking in the victorious, overcoming life that his people were always meant to walk in. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I'm going to come, and it's going to prevent total destruction from coming rightfully on a sinful people. And so when we get to the Gospels, they all open with John, who's the forerunner. I've come, this is the one who's coming before, the messenger who's announcing that the day is here. And it's a long fast forward. It's about 400-ish years that we fast forward from Malachi. When Jesus arrives, he's clearly, Jesus calls John the greatest of the prophets. No one has risen greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus' ministry fits perfectly within the prophetic tradition. And people widely acknowledge him. This is a prophet. Man, there's a prophet among us. But his message was a little different. Okay, his message wasn't judgment and hope are out there on the horizon. What did Jesus come and he said? He said, the kingdom of God, he said, the times are fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. The day is here. And so he's not a prophet of out there on the horizon. He's a prophet of, hey, all of that stuff that was foretold, the judgment and the hope is here in my very person. His way of summing up those divine purposes being fulfilled were this. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be killed. And on the third day, he's going to rise. And that didn't make sense. It did not make sense. What he was saying is, what all of this has been pointing to is me going to Jerusalem. And you see the significance of that. The holy city. All the promises of God were supposed to be. But they had become the most sinful of all and deserved the most punishment. And his ministry was decisively Israel-focused, but in a way that Israel had never grasped. He said, I am here to be the true Israel. And this is how it was always supposed to go. Total trust to the Father, total obedience to the Father, laying down my life so that others could come back into relationship with God so that their sins could be dealt with so they would no longer be separated and exiled. So he came to end once and for all Israel's continuing exile. And then also in doing that, he was ending the long exile of the nations who were in the dark since the beginning. And so his message was judgment, particularly upon Israel. This is what he says to the head, you know, the people who fancy themselves the Israelites of Israelites in those days. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Remember when Gabriel spoke to Daniel, There's 77s decreed for the filling up of sins. God's merciful. God waits until the time is right. The time is fulfilled. And so one of the things that Jesus was saying when he said the time is fulfilled is that this is at an end. And this is coming out directed toward those stewards of the law, the stewards of the temple, the stewards of the holy city. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Therefore, I send you, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You know what happens to the faithless, to those who turn away. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Scathing pronouncement of judgment on the people of Israel. God was not done. They had gone into exile, but even that was only a small taste of the wrath that was about to come down on Israel. What they didn't understand was that Jesus was going to take all of that and allow it to fall on himself. Even for the Pharisees. All of those woes, all the rightful judgment, that's one of the things that Jesus took on himself. It's amazing, amazing stuff. All right, so to wrap up, what we see through this period especially, we've seen it the whole time, but we see this through this period especially, is that attempts at restoration and repentance are commended by God during the Old Testament time, held out as examples of faithfulness and courage, but they are also set in the context of a larger picture of cyclical failure. Daniel's prayer is great, but Gabriel comes and says, I know you had your heart set on 70 years. My plans are much longer and much more full and complete. Even more full than the 70 years that I told to Jeremiah. Israel went into exile for their sins. Right? Remember our verse. Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins. Which means that what was God doing when he died? What was Jesus doing when he died for our sins? What would be, another way of asking it would be, what was undone when he died for our sins? It wasn't just that the sentence was kind of canceled in this courtroom context, but the whole story then finally found an answer. The cycle finally stopped. The sin that gets us kicked out over and over and over and over and over and over, and the sin that inhibits us from being who God created us to be, the royal priesthood, finally that is dealt with. In a way that we could never, even in our most earnest moment of repentance, restoration, revival, doesn't deal with the big problem. Christ died to deal with that problem. So we see that even after they came back, they were still awaiting the full restoration. They were still at the mercy of foreign superpowers. Even at the time of Jesus, they're all scared of the Romans. We got to keep peace with the Romans, or else they're going to take away our temple. And they were still very much falling short of their calling in many ways, either just by being sinful, by being hypocrites like the Pharisees, they were falling short of their calling. So their only hope was for God to act in a way that both defeated their enemies that they couldn't defeat, but also, that's outside the border, but also deal with the sin within the border. deal with their sins for good, or else the cycle will just continue. So the prophets pointed to the day when both of these things will be realized. The deliverance, like the new Exodus, the deliverance from the foreign powers, but then also the Day of Atonement, where our sins are dealt with. We who are to be at the hinge point of heavens and earth, but there's a problem with us too. We can't appear before God on behalf of the world because we're sinful too. How are we supposed to be a royal priesthood when we're unclean and we can't even go into the presence of God to do our priestly duties? Both of these things. And so an amazing picture forms for us of what it means when Christ died for our sins, like we've read the whole story through, in accordance with the scriptures. Amen? So does that whet your appetite for Easter? Right? For going back through, and I would encourage you to go back through the gospel this week. The accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I believe that God has brought us to a point where our understanding of these things are deepened quite a bit. Amen?